You are listening to the Bethel Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Bethel Church in Yale, South Dakota.
Romans chapter 9. As we look at this text, and let's just read it. Romans chapter 9, if you would stand with me, and let's just start in verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And it is not as though that God's word has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. And I'm going to stop there. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. And Lord, we read this text of Paul's anguish in his heart over those that are continually rejecting you. And Lord, I can't help but think of those people in the east side of our country, those families who are dealing and reeling from loss of the shooting in a synagogue, the Jewish people there. Lord, we anguish over the fact that these acts of violence exist. But our souls hurt for those who don't know you, who go off into eternity. Lord, we pray that you would be with those families. We pray that you would bring comfort, the comfort that only Christ can bring them. Lord, I pray that you would take even this experience and use it to exalt the name of Christ there. Lord, we think of our own church. We think of the hurting and the suffering that is taking place here. Lord, I just lift up Verna to you. Lord, I pray that you would just work in her heart, work in her life, in her body. Lord, we pray that you would bring healing there. We pray that you would bring strength and comfort. Lord, I pray that she would be strong in faith and perseverance. Lord, I pray that she would find rest that exists only in Jesus. Lord, we think of Daryl this morning too, as he's preparing for sensitive surgery on his eye. And Lord, I pray that you would just be with that situation, that you would just guide those hands of those doctors. Lord, and I pray that you would just restore health to what is broken there. Lord, we ask that you just show much grace in this situation, and we pray these things. Lord, we ask you to be with us as we approach a text this morning that is difficult. Lord, Romans 9 is not easy. There is so much mystery here, but we know that the things that are revealed and the things that are in Scripture are here for us, and we pray that as we look at these things, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us. And we pray that the name of Jesus would be highlighted and exalted, that the gospel would be made clear, and that we would depend on it and abide on the person and work of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. In Romans 9, we've dealt with the first few verses. Really, we're going to deal with verse 6 and the first half of verse 7 this morning. So if you want to just draw your attention to those verses. But in Romans 9, we're not going to pretend that it isn't difficult. Romans 9 is extremely difficult, and there are a lot of things here that come up in this chapter that are just shrouded and clothed in mystery. So we have things here that are revealed. God has disclosed them to us, but the things that are revealed are clothed in mystery. So there's things we know, but we cannot know everything and all of them, and the things that we know often lead us to more questions that we just cannot answer. Let me say this a little bit differently. If you go back to Deuteronomy 29, 29, it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do well to do all of the words in the law." Notice that there are secret things. There are things that God has chose not to reveal to us. Things that we will never know because God has not shown them to us. There are mysteries concerning God that we ought to just come to terms with. God is not like us, and we cannot know Him unless He shows Himself to us. This last Wednesday, we talked about the Trinity. We had trouble there. It was difficult for us. And the reason is because God is not like us, and we, our feeble minds, cannot grasp that kind of complexity in full. Yet, there's another side of this, and we have to admit, this is how God has chosen to reveal Himself to us. God tells us something of what He is like. It's one God existing in three persons, difficult to comprehend, but yet that is what we affirm. Because that is what God tells us about Himself. We understand that the truth of what God has revealed to us is clothed in mystery. Mystery that is beyond us. Now, when we come to places like Romans 9, or the Trinity for that matter, our task is not to sit here and speculate about things that we do not know, but to grasp what has been revealed to us. Sometimes in situations like this, and especially when it comes to Romans chapter 9, the tendency is to throw the baby out with the bathwater and say, these things are just too difficult, let's just skip over them, and then we miss out on what God has revealed to us. Notice what Deuteronomy 29, 29 says. We are told clearly that things revealed to us, things disclosed to us by God, belong to us and to our children. In other words, Moses is telling the nation that what God has revealed is for our benefit, and those things are such a great benefit to us and such a great benefit and asset to us that we ought to in turn hold those so dear that those are the things that we teach our children. Romans 9 is in the Bible. Romans 9 is difficult, but it's there. And what is there belongs to us. So we can't just chalk it all up to mystery and skip over it. We have to deal with it. I would suggest that many people have a false view of Romans chapter 9, a view of Romans chapter 9 that is all wrong because they fail to take into account and grasp the argument in Romans chapter 9. Having said that, let me just ask you a question as it comes to our text this morning. Does unbelief thwart the plan of God? Or, more specifically, does unbelief frustrate God's plan of redemption? Think about that question just for a moment. Does unbelief frustrate God's plan of redemption? I think it would be natural for most of us to immediately think or blurt out, well, nothing can thwart the plan of God. He is God. Of course, that would be the right answer. But the question is, did you think through it before you answered? Think about it this way. Doesn't God desire that all believe? If God desires that all come to faith, which 2 Peter 3:9 says that God does not desire any perish, and there are some that do not believe, that do not come to repentance, wouldn't that mean that God's plan is thwarted or frustrated by unbelief? Perhaps I'm already getting to you to rethink your initial answer. But this is what's going on in Romans chapter 9. This is really the objection that Paul is dealing with, that it really goes all the way through chapter 11 concerning the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, by and large, do not believe. This is something, right, we've seen in the first few verses. This causes Paul anguish in his soul that his people, people with every advantage forged to them, still do not believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah that lived a perfect life, then died, bore the wrath of God on their account, that everyone that would trust and believe in him should have eternal life. They reject this. They believe Jesus to be a blasphemer, not a promised Savior. Israel, if you remember, was God's chosen nation. He called Abraham, and from him he created this nation. A nation that was small, and it went into Egypt as a family unit, and only over hundreds of years of captivity there, they became a nation. And this is when God sent Moses to them. If you remember what Moses said to the Egyptian Pharaoh, I bet the kids remember that. Then he say, "Let my people go." The question there is, who is my? When you read the book of Exodus, it's clear. Moses went before the Pharaoh and said, "This is what God says to you." In other words, I'm going to quote God. God is saying, "Let my people go." These were God's people. In the narrative, we read frequently that this is the God of the Hebrews demanding, "Let my people go." My point is that from the very early on in the history of Israel, God claimed Israel. They were his people. These were his people. He freed them from captivity. He guided them. He gave them the land that he promised to give them. Over and over, God interacts with the nation of Israel as if they were his people and he was their God. And now, at the time Paul is writing, it seems as though God has turned his attention away from the nation of Israel, and he turned it toward the Gentiles, to the church. So God's plan, this is what it seems like God's plan was to deal with the Israelites and to bring them to salvation through Christ, but they rejected the Messiah. They did not believe, so God, because of their unbelief, right, thwarting God's plan, he turned his attention and his affection away from them and put his love and affection on a different group. The church, the Gentiles. You see how this looks? It looks like God's word had failed, and God had to go to a plan B. It looks like God's unfolding plan of redemption was thwarted and frustrated by Israel's unbelief. So God was caught back on his heels, and he had to do something else. Now, at this point, I think it's important to look and recognize that there are some popular theological systems that deal with this issue and say this is exactly what happened. that God planned to work with Israel, but they rejected Jesus. So then God turned his attention to the church, and then the church becomes a plan B in God's plan of redemption, or a parenthesis in God's overall plan. And then sometime God is going to take, and when the time is right, he's going to turn his attention back to the physical nation of Israel, and the temple will be rebuilt, and there'll be sacrifices again. I'm not sure why, but that's is just bringing this up because you've mostly heard things like this. And when we do, we need to see this kind of theology for what it is. It's an attempt to answer that question that we started with. Does unbelief thwart God's plan of redemption? Because if it did then, it could now. There are some that say, yes. It does thwart the plan of God. But God is all-powerful, they say. So in the end, he's going to turn his attention away from the church again because his attention was always to deal with the nation of Israel. There's another group that answers this question a little bit differently. This is called the replacement theory. The first group says that God turned from the nation of Israel to the church, and he'll turn back again to Israel. So the church is a parenthesis in God's plan, that Israel and the church are two distinct things over here. The replacement theory says that the church replaces Israel in God's plan. And perhaps to oversimplify this, Israel rejects God, so God then replaces Israel with the church, and the promises that God gave to Israel are now being fulfilled in the church. Do you understand replacement theory? So the first, two separate, Israel, church. God turns his attention from Israel toward the church. He's going to turn it back again to the church. Replacement theory says that Israel rejected, so God just replaces them with the church. And the promises that God has given to Israel are being fulfilled in the church. Neither of these options are good. The best option, I would suggest, again, trying to keep this simple, but I want to explain this, is to view things in terms of covenant. The covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The covenant of works or the law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The law brings you and I to despair because its demands are too far-reaching. And the more we try to keep the demand of the law, the more we see that we fall short. The law then pushes us to the one who kept the law in full. And then we trust in Christ alone, cast ourselves on the mercy of God, because our only hope is in Christ, not our own merit. The only merit that matters is that of Jesus Christ, and it is by faith. It is in the act of justification, or God declaring us right by our faith, that God takes our sin, transfers it to Jesus Christ, and we in turn take his righteousness. So now we are indeed righteous, not in and of ourselves, but in Christ Jesus. My point is that the promise all along was to the descendants of Abraham, not by nationality, but by faith. You see the difference? You see the third category? We are told in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was those that followed Abraham and believed God's promise. It was to them that God counted righteous. Salvation was and always has been and will be by faith alone in Jesus Christ. These then that place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ are the children of promise. So where the first group that we talked about here draws a distinction between Israel and the church, saying that God is not now dealing with Israel, we are saying that God's plan all along was dealing with spiritual Israel, not national Israel. Those descendants of Abraham, not by natural descent, but by faith, and that God would fulfill his promise through them, and that one day he would send one that would deal with the curse of sin once and for all. Those people that trusted in that promise of God are the children of promise. Now, you might be asking yourself, okay, this is good, but what does all of this have to do with Romans, our text? And the answer, I think, is everything. This is the case that Paul is making here in our text. We gave a couple different options as to the relationship between Israel and the church, three to be exact, and all of them answer that question that we started with. Does unbelief thwart the plan of God? The first two options answer in the affirmative. First says that God, in essence, that God was fed up with national Israel and their rejection of the Messiah, then turned his attention to the church. The second says, called the replacement series, says that God will not fulfill his promises that he gave to national Israel, because how could he? Because they rejected the Messiah. So he gave them to the church. He fulfilled his promise to the church. The church replaces Israel. The third option is the only one that maintains God's plan from the beginning of time, that it has not been thwarted or frustrated. And that is that God all along was working with a people of faith. Just interject a little bit here, that God's chosen people, that the nation of Israel, God chose them to be a blessing to others. So, just look at what we read starting in verse 6 here in Romans 9. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. In other words, Paul is saying here in verse 6, the plan of God has not been frustrated by Israel's unbelief. And he gives us the reason why, right? For not all who are descendants of Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. The first thing we read here is that unbelief has not frustrated God's plan of redemption. And that Paul is going to, and what Paul is going to do now, all the way from verse 6 here, all the way through chapter 11, is to explain how this can be. So now he's making the statement that he's going to unpack in the next few chapters. He's going to really explain how God's word had not failed, and how the plan of God for the redemption of all who would believe is and always was intact. And he starts this section with a really startling statement, and that is that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. What he's doing here is drawing a distinction between natural Israel, or the physical descendants of Abraham, and those who place their faith in trust in the God of Abraham. Just as Abraham did in Genesis 15:6. Paul is suggesting right from the onset that God's promises to Abraham to give him descendants that number the stars of the heavens, these descendants are not just physical offspring, but offspring by faith. Just in Romans 9, skip down to verse 30 for a moment. So after Paul has taken, he's argued his case a little bit here, he comes to a conclusion. Partial conclusion. He says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Here's the difference. There's the difference between spiritual Israel and natural Israel that Paul is making a distinction between. I mean, people read, are you serious, Paul, that these Gentiles that did not pursue righteousness by the law, they didn't have the law to pursue the law, yet they've obtained the righteousness that comes from you by faith? Paul's saying, absolutely. How is that they've obtained righteousness? Because it didn't come from the law, but it came through faith. Israel, on the other hand, tried to achieve righteousness as if it were based on their own works. And their works did and never would pass muster. So back in verse 6, Paul is saying that there is a difference between physical nation of Israel that pursued righteousness by the law and those who obtained righteousness, the righteousness of God by faith. It is the latter that is spiritual, truly Israel. Paul goes on in verse 7 and repeats himself in a different way and says, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. This text reminds us of Genesis 15:5. We've mentioned Genesis 15:6. The verse before it, when the Lord takes Abraham outside and says, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able. And then God told him that his offspring would be that number. And it's the very next verse that we read, and Abraham believed him, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And now Paul explains that these offspring are not just physical offspring. That wasn't the promise. But those who place their faith in God as Abraham did. So starting in verse 7 in Romans 9, then Paul is going to trace the promise of God here and point out that God's promise is fulfilled not by natural descent. So that's what we're going to do next time. God's promise is not fulfilled by natural descent. It is fulfilled by God himself, and that is the only way that this can happen. Not by works, not by human ancestry, but by God himself. So for now, I want us to see two things. One, God's plan of redemption is not frustrated by unbelief. God's plan of redemption is not frustrated by unbelief. In fact, God's plan of redemption depends on himself. He is in control of it all. He is sovereign. He has everything under control. That's Romans 9. Is there mystery there? You bet. Can we grasp all of the complexity there? No. But this is what we affirm. God's plan of redemption is not frustrated by unbelief. Secondly, I want us to see, and we'll see this more in the weeks as the weeks go on, but as we gather together and as we worship the risen Jesus in faith as the church, we do this because this was part of God's plan from the beginning. This isn't a plan B, folks. This is the plan. The church was God's design. We need to understand this. That if you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if you believe that he died for your sin, that his righteousness was given to you as your sin was laid on Christ Jesus, then you are part of that scene in Genesis 15:5 as Abraham looks up to the stars. You are Abraham's offspring. And we gather together today to worship as a family, a church family, children of God through faith. Isn't that something? God's children. I mean, Paul has already laid this out in Romans 8, hasn't he? You are God's children. Why are you God's children? Because of faith, not because of natural descent. This isn't new. How could a Gentile be called God's child? Aren't Gentiles outsiders? Paul's answer is absolutely not. We are God's children through faith. This is God's plan. I find it interesting, though, that speaking of, you know, thinking about Israel and the Exodus, the connection between the Lord's Supper in the Jewish Passover. We're gonna come to the Lord's table in part of our worship here in a few moments. And I just find this connection interesting. The Passover was a celebration of deliverance harking back to the Exodus for the Jewish people. An event that we clearly see points forward to our deliverance from sin through Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is an event in the life of the church, not celebrating deliverance from the captivity and oppression of Egypt, but the deliverance from the captivity and bondage of sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Exodus was supposed to point to a much larger reality, a much larger liberation. It was to point to Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper not only looks back to the cross and that event itself, but it also recognizes all that event accomplished and sees tremendous significance in our life now. The Exodus then was a shadow of a much larger and grander liberation. And the Lord's Supper then is really a celebration of that greater liberation. We see so many things in today's Christian world. There's what's called the Hebrew Roots Movement, and it's elevating the Jewish times in the Passover, and they're going back, and people are experiencing these things and remembering the Exodus and all of those. And in doing that, sometimes we miss what those events were a shadow of. A much greater liberation. It is because of what Christ has done that we are accepted by God, that we are His children, that we're heir to an eternity apart from sin, to enjoy His presence forever. And it is because of what Christ Jesus has done on the cross that we are now free. We're no longer in bondage, but we are free, free together to worship, free to obey, not out of obligation to obtain some kind of good standing before God, but free to obey out of delight for what Jesus has done for us. So, the Lord's Supper is both a sobering time. That is because we reflect on the death of Jesus, and more specifically, the wrath of God bearing down on Him because of our sins. But it's also a celebration. And it's a celebration because of what Jesus Christ, His death, accomplished on our behalf. It is finished. His death put an end to it all. There are no more sacrifices. There are no more things to do, no more things to achieve. The fact is, when we come to this table now, we come not thinking that somehow this event in our lives is going to give us a greater standing or a greater acceptance before God. We are already God's children by faith alone. That's Paul's point. You're God's children. There's nothing more that you can do besides rely on Him and trust in the provision that He has already made. And that is what this table declares. Yes, on one side of it, it is sobering. We think about our own sins, and this table is an opportunity for us to think about things in our life that we are not right. Ways which we've damaged our relationship with other people. The sins that we so freely commit and recognize that it was in Christ that He died and the wrath of God bore down on those sins. Yes, that's sobering. But it's also celebration. That there is nothing left for us to do. My friends, think about this. If there was something left for us to do, we would fail. If it were up to you to earn goodness and status before God, to be accepted by Him, you would fall short every single time. You read the Bible. Everybody in there fell short. Guys, we lift up and exalt. David, man after God's own heart, David said some wonderful things. Did some terrible things. If it was up to us to do something more, to earn acceptance before God, to get all these things right, and then I'll come to Him. The gospel says that if you believe that you are a sinner, that if you believe that your sin has separated you from the love and mercy of God, that your life exists now in hostility to the one who created you. If you recognize that reality and recognize that there is nothing that you can possibly do to remedy that situation that you're in besides cast yourself on the mercy of an almighty God and the provision that He has made in Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ came and lived the perfect life that you could not live. He excelled in every single way that we fall short. Every sin that we commit, every time we omit something in our lives that we know we should do, He excelled. And where our sins deserve just punishment and the wrath of God, Jesus stepped in, took our place. The wrath of God, instead of being poured on us, was poured on Him. And on the cross, just before He dies, He says, "It is finished." In other words, the whole plan of God leading up to this, it was accomplished. It was done in Him. And if you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, in the provision that He has made alone, there is a marvelous exchange that takes place. Your sin was cast on Christ, and His righteousness is given to you.
Thank you for listening to this sermon resource from BethelMBChurch.org. If you'd like to learn more about Bethel Church or find other resources, please visit our website at BethelMBChurch.org. Bethel Church exists to bring glory to God by promoting the joyful worship of Jesus Christ both here and abroad.